Good evening, everybody. Yesterday was my first time to be in Minneapolis, and this morning it was my first time to be in North Dakota, and a few hours ago, my first time to be in Canada. So we're very glad that by God's grace we were able to get here to be here with you this weekend. Mike asked me some time ago about coming up here to Winkler and to meet all of you people and to minister some from the Word, and I said, well, what kind of preaching do you think the people would like to hear? And as you know, Mike's answer was just simply, well, they'd like to have biblical preaching. And I thought, well, that's good, because when I think of biblical preaching, I think of preaching on until midnight, and at least till somebody falls out the window, and then we take a break at that point. So it'll be an interesting evening for us, and I hope you're prepared to stay long. I'm joking, of course. I want to talk a little bit about the idea of pilgrimage. And let me share a few things about my own personal pilgrimage and coming to know the Lord. I grew up in a church home when I was a young boy, but I did not know the Lord personally. And how that happened for me, I went off to college, I was about 18 years old. And one of the first things that I did is I just took all the church stuff and just kind of pushed it to the back, and I just forgot about it. And I went on my own way and doing my own thing and pursued my studies, but also having a lot of fun, and I didn't want to have any rules from God to interfere with my life. Well, that was okay for a while, but after, you know, it doesn't take too long before sin starts to become a lot less fun and a real something that takes the life out of you. And I began to realize that, and God in His grace began just slowly drawing me to Himself. I had a Bible in my apartment that I'd been given as a little boy, and I would pick it up and I'd started reading it. And I was very interested in poetry, and I read some from the poetical portions of the Old Testament, like Proverbs. And I thought, well, this is really wonderful poetry. So I kept reading in the Bible, and eventually I kind of got around to Jesus Christ and thinking through who He was and anything. A lot of things happened in my life. I can't tell you the whole story right now, but after about a year of kind of searching and reading and having a very close friend of mine that came to faith in Christ, I finally heard the gospel for the first time. I was 21 years old. I was a senior engineering student in college, and for the first time in my life, I think I understood what salvation by grace through faith was. Because my impression from growing up was that a Christian was a person who believed in Jesus Christ and tried to live a good life. And if you get the end of your life and your good deeds kind of outweigh your bad deeds, well, you know, God's going to let you in. And to me, that was kind of what Christianity was. And be quite honest with you, I wasn't interested in living a good Christian life at that point. But anyway, God showed me that salvation isn't like that at all. It's God has done it all through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He saved me by grace. Well, that was over 40 years ago. And for me, it's been a very long and interesting journey where God has taken me. I thought I was going to be an engineer, but God had a different plan for my life. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, well, here's my life is about this. But yet God may say, well, no, I have something different for you to do. And you're going to be discovering that, if not this weekend, maybe in the near future. I don't know what God's plan is for you. But after I finished college, I had to go into the military of my country. I'm from the States, as you know. And it ended up taking me overseas to live, and I was sent to Germany. Well, that was better than going to Vietnam in those days, so I didn't argue with it. But and we were married during the time I was in the Army, so Linda went with me. And for the first time in my life, I began to realize there was another world outside my own country. You know, I'd never traveled outside before. But suddenly we were living in another country that's where there was a different language, a different culture, different foods, and so forth, and we experienced this, and it was kind of strange and different, but God was opening up our eyes to the fact that there is a big world out there. And we didn't know it at the time, but we were going to be missionaries. But God hadn't showed us that. He was just getting us out of our own country and our own culture at that point. Well, I did go back to the States after the Army, and I went through seminary. I spent 5 years studying the scriptures and learning the biblical languages and all that sort of thing. And by the time we were finished that, we had 2 kids, and God was calling us to go be missionaries overseas. And we ended up serving in the Philippines for several years, and a wonderful experience in training young men and women from various countries of Asia as we lived there in the Philippines and taught at a school there. We came back to the States, did some more schooling, and then we went to Singapore, focused on more of the Chinese world. And we lived in Singapore for 8 years. And at the end of that stretch of time, God says, well, I have something even more interesting for you to do. And that was to go to the Middle East. And this was something we totally never expected. We wouldn't have ever dreamed of doing that. But in the year 2000, Linda and I moved to Amman, Jordan. And we lived on a street. We were the only people who were not Muslims that lived on our street. And we had some other men had started a small Bible school seminary there. And I was there to be a professor at the school. And we did that for 5 years. And during that time, I traveled to many of the countries of the Middle East. I had students from all over the Middle East. And we learned what Arab culture was about, and Arab food, and Arab language, and Arab thinking, and Arab Christians. And it's a wonderful experience. I'm still in love with the Arab world. They mentioned that I work with BE World, Biblical Education by Extension, but I'm the Middle East director, so I'm frequently traveling back and forth to the Middle East. I was just there a few weeks ago teaching the book of Hebrews, by the way. And I'll be going to speak at a conference in Egypt in August and then other things. This has been my pilgrimage. And I'm just kind of giving you a encapsulated summary of it, just so you'll kind of know a little bit how God took me from not even knowing Him, brought me to the knowledge of Christ, began redirecting my life until He's taking us on such an interesting journey. But right now, I want to think about your pilgrimage. Some of you are older, and you've been pursuing your Christian pilgrimage for quite some time. Others of you in the room are perhaps younger, and maybe you've been a believer for a relatively short time. But my hope and my prayer is that no matter how long that you've been in your own personal pilgrimage, that this weekend is going to make some noticeable impact upon your Christian walk with Jesus Christ. God has some significant things that I think He wants to teach us from the book of Hebrews, and I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to all of us in a powerful way. But to the end, that we will take our walk with Christ more seriously and be more committed to finishing our Christian pilgrimage than we were before we started. I truly believe that God has me here in Winkler, Manitoba, this weekend for a purpose. I'm not here to try to impress you of being a great orator. I think that will quickly become obvious, for I'm not. But I am here to stir you up to pursue your Christian pilgrimage more vigorously and to prepare yourself more earnestly for standing before our Lord Jesus Christ at His return. During the 3 days that we spend together, I've chosen several passages from the Epistle to the Hebrews for us to focus on. Obviously, we don't have time to cover all 13 chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, but we'll pick out some things from it. And the title that I'm giving to the whole thing is Our Future with Christ in Light of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our Future with Christ in Light of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, let me begin by sharing with you a few things by way of introduction to the book of Hebrews. First of all, it is a letter written to a particular group of people that were living in a particular location. Now, we don't know who wrote the letter, but it's fairly easy to deduce from just a general reading of Hebrews that the author was writing to a group of Christians who had come out of a Jewish background. So their world, their way of thinking was the Old Testament, and that's why you see the author quoting and alluding so frequently to the Old Testament. The second thing we might mention about this, in light of comments that are made in the epistle, I think we can safely conclude that this was written before the year AD 70. Now, the reason I say that, there are certain verses that make reference to the temple as though it's still standing, and the sacrificial system, the sacrificing of animals, as though it's still going on. But yet, of course, we know that the Roman army in the year AD 70 marched against Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the Jewish temple in AD 70. So if it's at the time the person was writing this, it must have been before AD 70. We can also tell when we read the epistle that it was written to a group of people that were suffering for their faith. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and for this they were experiencing persecution firsthand. The author addresses their struggles and he acknowledges the temptation that many of them are probably facing to give up on their Christian commitment. For them, I think it would have been perhaps easier to slip back into their old life in Judaism than it would be to go through the persecution and struggles that their Christian faith brought upon them. So they were being tempted to abandon their faith, their Christianity. And I think the point of the epistle is to help all of us to think through this very issue. Will we abandon our faith in Christ when the going gets tough? Will we abandon our faith in Christ when the going gets hard? Or is there something that makes finishing our race successfully very worthwhile? Our first session tonight is entitled Christ and His Glorious Future. And that's a great place to start because I think in order to understand our future with Christ, we first need to understand what His future is. Now, at this point, I want to stop and pray because we won't gain anything unless the Holy Spirit is really our teacher tonight, and we need to invoke the Lord in prayer to open up our eyes and our understanding to His Word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to do that very thing. Lord God, we thank You in prayer tonight that You are a living God. And we thank You for Your promise that You're with us when we gather together as believers. You're among us. So we want to thank You, Lord, that You are with us in this room tonight. And Lord, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would receive all the glory in the honor tonight, that He might, our eyes might be upon Him, that we might better understand our Lord Jesus, we might understand what He's done for us and the future that's in store for Jesus Himself. We pray that You would open up our eyes and give us understanding beyond what we have right now. We pray that You would warm our hearts by the Your presence that's here. And we thank You, Lord, that You are with us. We pray You would be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, well, we read a few moments ago, we read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, that's a good way to start. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Whether your Bible is electronic or in paper form. Let's read the first couple of verses again. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way, that's the Bible I typically use. And it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I think the first thing we need to do by way of getting an understanding of this verse is to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You won't understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand that dichotomy here, this difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let me explain a little bit about that. When the Hebrew people were led out of Egypt, we had the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. God brought them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. Most of you are familiar with the story. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. And there at Mount Sinai, God took this people that he had delivered from the Egyptian bondage, and he says, you will be my covenant people, or I'm inviting you to be into this covenant relationship with me. And I'll be your God, and you will be my people. And then he gave them over 600 commandments that we have detailed out in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy. And this covenant was inaugurated there at Mount Sinai. And I would say this about it, the Old Covenant, or we could call it the Mosaic Law, because came the law from Moses, or just simply call it the Law, if you wish. That began at Mount Sinai. And the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Law, was never given with the intention that this is how people are saved by keeping this law. That is not why God gave it. The law had many purposes. First and foremost, I think the law reflects the fact that God is a holy God. It also tells us that man is not. You try to live up to the law, you quickly realize that you cannot do it. And if you cannot keep the law, how can you possibly live up to the total righteousness of God? For the law is only just a partial revealing of righteousness. So man would realize that he was a sinner and that he needed God to deal with him in grace, and it would drive him to find salvation through grace. Well, this covenant, had many commandments. The people would be blessed if they kept those commandments, but they didn't. The course of the history of Israel shows that they failed to keep that, and so at one point God said, well, I will make a new covenant with this people. He used the prophet Jeremiah to say that, and so he said, one day in the future, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, and that's the covenant. We call it the new covenant. Jesus, the night before he died, he says, this cup of the new covenant, in my blood. He was referring to that by his death, the old covenant would cease, and then there would be a new covenant that would begin. So, in summary, the old covenant began at Mount Sinai. It continued until the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it was to stop. Then the new covenant at that point started and continues. Now, why am I saying all this? I think during this time of the Old Covenant, God revealed many things about himself and his will through Old Testament prophets. But the time would come when he would supersede that by giving even greater revelation through his own Son that he would send here to earth. Now, the text describes this as being in these last days. We have to be careful we don't confuse that with, because a lot of times we talk about, well, these are the last days. There's so many terrible things going on in this world, and I think Jesus is about to return. These must be the last days. And sure, we can speak in that way, but that's not what the author Hebrews has in mind. For him, being in the last days means that the old covenant has ceased, and now we have embarked upon the new covenant. So once Jesus died on the cross in the new covenant has been inaugurated, then we are in these last days. So it's last in relationship to the former days under the old covenant. So it's not the end of history, though. But this is setting up the readers for the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And the reason he's going to belabor that point, he's going to go to such an extreme to show, to convince them how true this is, that it makes no sense to go back into Judaism, to go back to the old covenant and the law and the animal sacrifices and everything that was part of it. Well, let's pause for a moment to do some application, even right here. The epistle to the Hebrews is concerned about a dangerous choice that these Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians were considering. Their decision was basically one to backtrack, to go back to something they had before. Though they had made a public confession of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, they were being tempted to go back into their life of Judaism and everything that was involved in that. So let's talk about backtracking for a moment. Do you ever find yourself wanting to go back to your former way of life? I don't know what your former way of life was. I kind of know what mine was back in my college days and the kind of life I had at that time. But think about that for a moment. Well, I mean, what is your former way of life? And what would it gain you if you were to go back to that? What benefit would you be deriving from that? Do you miss the friends that maybe you had in your former life? Do you miss the excitement maybe that was characterized by it? The crucial question, however, is not what you had in the past, but rather where are you going in the future and where would that decision take you? In other words, if you were to backtrack, you go back to your former way of life, where's that going to lead you? What are you going to end up with when all that is over with and it pans out? Is it going to be something good for you? Or is it going to be something that's going to be destructive for your life? Hopefully you're saying to yourself, I want to continue being a disciple of Christ, growing in my faith and living out my life here on earth for Him and His glory. And we're going to see tomorrow in a message we'll be giving tomorrow afternoon, why that is the right choice and the choice that we must make. Going back has nothing to offer us. Okay, now, in these first four verses of chapter 1 are an introduction, really, to the whole book, the prologue, we could call it. And in this prologue, the author is going to point out five things about Jesus, why he is better and why the revelation that he brings about is better than what was before. So five crucial facts about the Son. The first one we read, it's in verse 2, and that is that God the Father has appointed him heir of all things, heir of all things. So many times when we think about Jesus Christ, we think about the past, that is, what he's done in the past. Well, Jesus, in the past, he went to the cross for us. If he hadn't done that, we couldn't be saved. We couldn't be redeemed and know the Lord. So we think about the cross. But that's not what this verse is wanting us to think about. This verse is trying to take us the other direction, to the future. And it mentions be an heir. That means to be an inheritor, to inherit something. To inherit something is to have something to look forward to in the future. Jesus is the heir of all things. That is what awaits him in the future. We think back to a moment in our Lord's life. Matthew chapter 4 records the incident where Satan tempted our Lord after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. You probably remember the story. And in that encounter, Satan or the devil offered our Lord he took him up to a pinnacle and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, what he offered Jesus was not wrong. because really that's what Jesus was supposed to have. But the motive or the means by which to have that is where the problem was. You know, falling down to worship Satan was not the way to gain all the kingdoms of the world. So the offer that he was making him was actually correct. Now, to understand what the author of Hebrews is getting at, we need to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2. These verses are quoted in the book of Hebrews. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, just in case that confuses you a little bit, this doesn't have anything to do at all with biological birth, okay? It's not like at a moment in time Jesus was created because, you know, we know if he was born through Mary, that's not what I'm talking about. But that's not what this verse is referring to, not biological birth. It has to do with assuming kingship. It's a concept that was used in the ancient Near East where a deity would take a person and elevate them to being king over a nation or territory, and they became that deity's son. So this is the kind of idea that's invested here in this verse. Okay, so try to look at that away. Then he goes on in verse 8. By the way, my understanding of this is that the day that he's begotten is the day of being made king, and we're going to see that the book of Acts aligns that with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely, that is, he's telling the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So when we're talking about the concept of being an heir, about inheriting, and it all goes back to this particular passage in Psalm 2, that the promise was to the Son, that is the Messiah, is that he would be heir of all things, that is, all nations of the world. So what he's to inherit is being king over the entire world. That's what we're talking about here. And this is going to happen one day, following the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, the Word of God promises us Jesus Christ is coming back. And what's going to happen is that he is going to rule here on earth. For at least we know he'll rule for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that. And he will be king over all the nations of the world. That's what he's to inherit. So there's going to be a new world order that's going to be brought about. In my country, it won't be Republican or Democrat. It'll be the government of Jesus Christ, and he will rule over that. Now, this is not just a fairy tale. This is not some sort of story to help us understand a spiritual point. This is reality. This is going to happen. It's not like, maybe let's think about this, if Jesus were to, so he's coming back, and this world is going to be changed, radically changed by Jesus Christ being king over it all. Is that your view of reality? Or is it just kind of something that, well, that's a truth that I kind of file back in my mind somewhere, and I know that the Bible teaches that, but it doesn't have much meaning for me. Well, what do we learn from this for our own lives? For Jesus, gaining all the kingdoms of the world and their glory is his destiny. But he was not to have it by Satan's method. For Jesus, the method was being faithful to the Father, living a sinless life on earth, and then going to the cross for the sins of all mankind. There's a principle here. And here's the principle I want you to get out of this. The principle is that faithfulness brings great reward. Faithfulness brings great reward. That was true for Jesus, and so it is for us. The Epistle of the Hebrews is going to teach us that this paradigm, faithful now, kingdom reward later, is what we need to base our life on during the time that we're here on earth. Let's read ahead a bit. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. The author is going to admonish these Hebrew Christians. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, let's talk about their confidence in the person of Christ and what he's done for them on the cross. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You see, you and I stand to inherit a great reward, provided we are faithful in this life and endure in our Christian pilgrimage. It's not an automatic thing. It's contingent upon how you're going to live out your life here on earth. So you got the option here to either be faithful and live out your life responsibly with the Lord, in which case he's going to reward you later when his destiny of being heir of all things takes place, or you will squander your time here on earth and you will have little to show for it later on. So we can forfeit what is potentially ours, or we can live faithfully now and be rewarded as the Lord would have us. Okay, so this is the first thing the author of Hebrews wants to understand about the Son and why he is better, is that he is heir of all things. Well, let's go on. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and the last part of verse 2. We get the second great thing about the Son, and that is, it says, through whom also he made the world. Now, he's talking about the Son. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's not talking about God the Father. Well, this is confirmed to us elsewhere. If we read in the book of John, or if we read in Colossians 1, it tells us plainly that all things were created through Jesus Christ. So obviously, I mean, even though he was born in Bethlehem, yes, he took on humanity. He was incarnate. He obviously existed eternally. And somewhere in the past, we had the creation described in Genesis 1. And that came through Jesus Christ. So this is saying a whole lot more than simply, I believe in intelligent design. It's attributing it specifically, this world, this creation, to the handiwork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some application. What comes to your mind when you think of the word creator? What would creator mean to you? To consider that concept for just a moment. Well, wisdom, perhaps? Sure. Intelligence? Yeah. Power? Oh, for sure. Purpose or intentionality. God's doing something by design. Well, of course, all of these are true and many more in addition. And all of these are what Jesus Christ is like, whether it's wisdom or power or purpose and intentionality or intelligence. It's all invested in Jesus Christ, and he wants to be the Lord of your life. That one who created everything, who has all this awesome power and wisdom, wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to be more than your Savior. He also wants to be your Lord. So each of us has to make a decision. Am I going to call the shots in my life? And am I going to live it in my own way? Or am I going to place myself under the lordship of Christ? And so we ask the question, well, who is better qualified at directing my life? Me, in my limited wisdom and limited power and limited purpose and power and everything? Or is Jesus Christ better qualified to do that? Obviously, Christ is better qualified to do that. And I have a much better potential that my life will turn out successfully if he's the Lord of my life, if he's guiding it, if he's controlling it, if he's calling the shots, than if I try to do that for myself. Now, I'm not, one clarification, I'm not saying just because you make Christ the Lord of your life that all your problems are going to go away, that you won't have any issues to deal with in life and that'll be pain-free. No, I'm not saying that at all. God uses suffering and pain and difficulties in our life to shape us and to direct us. I'm not saying he's promising you exemption from that. The third thing that he's going to say about the Son and why the Son is better than the angels is verse 3. It says in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." The exact representation of his nature. So this is basically saying all that God is, the Son is. All that God is, the Son is. The word that's translated representation, he's the representation of God's nature. That word representation is a word that was used for stamping the image, stamping an image onto a coin. Once it was stamped, that softened metal would reflect the very same image that it had from what the original was. What you saw in one, you would see in the other. And likewise, Jesus is the very same essence as the Father. Nothing else could faithfully represent God, but Jesus is the living image of the invisible God. There's no difference in their essence, in their nature, between the Father and the Son. Now, they have different roles, different responsibilities that they carry out, but we're talking about their essence, who they are, in their character. This is an incredibly powerful statement about the deity of Christ. You don't say that about someone, that he's an exact representation of God, you know, unless he is God. And of course he is. So it affirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some application. I think it rather logically follows that if Jesus is the creator and he's also deity, how could he be creator if he wasn't also God himself? We're reminded in this verse that Jesus is not merely a good example for our life. He's not some sort of option that you might want to consider. If he is deity, and he is, then the only option we have is to worship him, to bow before him, and to say, "My Lord and my God." Yet though he is fully deity, he was persecuted. He was treated horribly. For somebody that was deity, perhaps you might be saying to yourself, "I'm happy to believe in Jesus and be a Christian, sure, but I don't want to have to go through bearing ridicule by other people. I don't want to be ridiculed as a Christian in today's world, to be despised and treated with contempt." That's pretty much what a summation, I think, of what the media in today's world and the left, we might say, how they would portray being a Christian. And you say to yourself, "I just don't know if I can bear that. I don't know if I can go through with that." And so I think we have to say, well, why not? Why can't you? Jesus did. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And yet he was scorned, he was ridiculed, and a whole lot more. If you want to be a faithful disciple in today's world, you will often be despised, ridiculed, and viewed contemptuously. The climate in my country, and I think is true in yours as well, it's not getting better year by year for being a Christian. Tending to go from, you know, bad to worse. So I think that's one application we draw from that, is what are we willing to endure, who we are compared to what Christ as deity had to undergo. Well, another application. Since Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, we can be confident, because God does not lie, then Jesus does not lie. He does not lie to us. Now, we live in a world where lying goes on all the time. We live in a world that's riddled with deception. Everybody, it seems like, is out to deceive us. Buy this thing, use this product. And half the time, it's just deception. It's not even true. But in a world like this, Jesus is not a deceiver. He does not lie. He is not like that. He speaks truth to us. We can't always be sure when we're going to get truth, but we know if we're turning to Jesus and listening to what he says, we're going to get truth from him. And we can count on what he says. We can know that he will not mislead us. Man, in a world like we live in today, I don't know how you feel, but I know that comforts me. I need that. I need to know there's a place I can go and I can hear something, I can get something, and it's dependable. And Jesus gives us that. So he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all the world. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. A fourth thing we find in verse 3 is that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, the word of his power could also be translated his powerful word. I don't think it makes much difference. So this is his present activity we're talking about. There's his past activity, the cross. There's his future activity of being heir of all things. But right now, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's doing that right now, even as we speak. Jesus has the ongoing responsibility of sustaining everything in his creation. And he does that by his powerful word. He speaks, he commands, he directs, and things get done. Now, thousands of angels are involved in that. They're at his beckoning call to do whatever that he might say. Two lessons, I think, that we can draw from this. First, we should consider just how powerful his word really is to us. And secondly, we should consider the availability of his powerful word to us. If he can uphold the operations of the universe by his powerful word, he can certainly uphold and sustain you and me. He can sustain those of us who are his children, as we go through various trials and temptations here on earth. Ever wondered, you know, ask yourself the question, how much can I bear? How much pain, how much difficulty can be right here on my shoulders and I can bear up under that? We don't like to think about that, of course. It's not pleasant to think about intense suffering or intense pain. That Jesus can take you through anything that you might have to bear. Just 2.5 years ago, we discovered that my wife had cancer, and so began what would be, I think, the most difficult ordeal of our life. There was the chemotherapy, there was the losing the hair, there was the surgery, there was the radiation, there was more surgery, there was more radiation, there were scans, There were exams. There was the uncertainty of knowing how this was going to turn out. I can remember one night fairly early on in this process, you know, this just kind of came out of us out of the blue, it seemed like. I didn't know anything about this stuff. I hadn't researched it well before. But suddenly I was forced to. I mean, we get a call one day, say the lab reports say, this, you got to come in, and sure enough, it's all confirmed, and she's got cancer. You know, we're not prepared for that. I mean, we're fortunately for us, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel for people that don't know him, don't have him to turn to. But I can remember fairly early on in this 2.5-year process that we've been going through, getting down on our knees, you know, one night, and really looking to the Lord. And by the way, here's what's interesting, I think, in all this thing. About 6 months before all this came into our life, I had started work on a new written project called Worshiping God in the Psalms. Worshiping God in the Psalms. You know, for the psalmist, a lot of times, he's going through some pretty dark valleys. There's some tough stuff he's dealing with, and he's learning to cry out to God. And there's a Hebrew word that I had learned in that process called, the Hebrew word is machsi. And it's the word, the English translation is my refuge. So the Lord is my machsi, he's my refuge. Well, what does that mean? The Lord is my refuge. I think I learned in a deeper way what it means, because I think there's a point that you can come to where no matter what you've got going for you or how strong you may be, you're suddenly reduced down to, there's nothing I can do in this. And I felt that way. I mean, all my life I've been kind of in athletics and I've been strong, but suddenly I couldn't do anything to help my wife in this cancer. Oh, I could drive her to the hospital or I could try to give a word of encouragement, but I don't have the power to take this away and make it go away and clear up. And furthermore, we don't know what God's going to do in all of this. So we get down on our knees and we just let it go. Let it go in the sense that, God, whatever you want to happen here, okay. If that means taking her life, we let go of it. We're not going to cling to it. We're going to let you do what you want to do. And then you just kind of crawl up in God's lap and let him put his arms around you and hold you. That's machsi, my refuge. And rather than blaming God for every this terrible thing that's gone on in your life, rather than being angry at God, we trusted God. And he showed us his faithfulness to uphold us, to sustain us. Just as he upholds and sustains the whole world, he can sustain us through this dark moment of our life, the toughest ordeal that we yet had to face. The Word of God says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And this also applies to those times of trial in our life. But yet we're not finished. The author of Hebrews wants to point out a fifth thing about the Son and why he is better than the angels. And we go on to verse 3 and 4. When he had made purification of sins, that's the cross, obviously, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his resurrection and ascension. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Think about all that Jesus had to go through to procure our forgiveness and our salvation from sin. But then he arose and he ascended to the Father's right hand. The author is making a very clear allusion to the Psalms once again, but in this case, Psalm 110. It's a passage he's going to quote or allude to at least five times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the Father's supreme demonstration of who Jesus is, resurrecting him from the dead and having him ascend to the Father's right hand. I'd like to ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. By the way, we still got plenty of time before midnight, so just hang in there with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, quoting a Davidic psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord and Christ. This is the position from which he now serves as high priest over us who are God's people. We must not be perplexed by the statement, became better than the angels. He's not speaking in regard to Jesus' nature. From eternity past, Jesus has always been better than the angels. He's God. Rather, it's a comparative statement that has the resurrection and ascension in view. For a while, he was lower than the angels in his humanity, but by his resurrection ascension, he is now proclaimed Lord and Christ, all authority being given to him on heaven and on earth. In that sense, he's now better than the angels. Not in his nature, just in this role that he's now come to. And with this note, the author launches into a long discussion demonstrating the superiority of Jesus to the angels. That'll take us through the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 2. And by the way, we won't try to do all that tonight. This is the first of several superior demonstrations that the author will point out. Jesus is superior to many things about the Old Covenant. He's superior to the angels through whom the Old Covenant came. He's superior to Moses that gave the Old Testament law. He's superior to Joshua who led the people into the land. He's superior to the Levitical priest. And by proving all these things, Jesus is superior to all of that. The new covenant through Jesus is superior, therefore, to the old covenant. And thus, the readers of the epistles should not retreat back to the old covenant if this new and better covenant has come about with Jesus. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the author has painted a very clear picture of who Jesus is and the glorious future that awaits him. And so the question remains, how do we respond to this? Will we be faithful to him and walk by faith with him? Well, there's a lot at stake in this question of our faithfulness to Christ. Before the author concludes Hebrews chapter 1, he will point out the way in which we are to respond to Christ, or he will point out that the way that we respond to Christ determines whether we will inherit. Now, drop down to Hebrews 1:14, the last verse of the chapter. Speaking of angels, he summarizes by saying, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Not only is Jesus an inheritor, he's the heir of all things, but those who have participated in his purification of sins that we read about, he's provided, they are positioned to inherit salvation. We are positioned to inherit salvation. Now it remains to be seen whether we will inherit salvation. Well, that's kind of an interesting question. We're going to need to probe into that a little bit more in tomorrow's session. I thought I already had salvation, and now he's talking about inheriting salvation in the future. I'm confused here. Well, don't be confused. We'll get you hopefully straightened out tomorrow. I'm going to let it remain a mystery until then, so make sure you come back to find out what I'm going to say. But I leave this thought with you to think about it in the meantime. Is this salvation automatically yours because you believe the gospel message of God's Son? Or is this salvation contingent upon you completing your earthly pilgrimage well and being faithful to the end? All right, you think about that between now and tomorrow. I'm not going to tell you the answer right now. In conclusion, in our first session here tonight, we've focused on five powerful truths about our Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious future. His future is that He's going to be heir of all things. That's in the bank. It's for sure. Meaning He's going to return in glory to rule over all the nations and bring the whole world order under His sovereign control. That's very important if we're to understand the epistle to the Hebrews, that we first understand where everything's headed, where Jesus is headed. The remainder of the epistle is going to show us what we stand to gain in this future scenario by virtue of an enduring faith and by virtue of remaining loyal to Him during the time here on earth that we have. You know, I look out across the room here this evening, and before me there's a group of men and women and boys and girls. All of you are talented and gifted in many ways. I know it's true. Your pastor told me so. Anyway, we all have the potential for loving God with all of our heart, and we have the potential for making a mark on our generation for Christ. Your being here tonight, I think, validates that, your interest, your concern. Now, for every one of us in the room, we're not dead, we're not lying in a coffin, so that means there's some sort of life still in front of us. More opportunity to faithfully serve Christ while you're here on earth. One day that opportunity is going to be taken away from you. There'll be no more moments to contemplate, how could I have used this for Christ? It's done. We say in Arabic, khalas, it's finished. While you're here, there are many models you could choose to follow from and inspire you. Now, forgive my example. This is from sports, and I lost some people one time before. If sports is your passion, and you want some model to follow, you might choose a man like, I think of Joe Montana. I hope you've heard of him. He was quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. 8 times All-Pro. He was winner of 4 Super Bowls. One of the greatest quarterbacks we ever had. Some of you aren't interested in football. I understand that. So if adventure is your passion, you might choose a man like Edmund Hillary, the first man to climb Mount Everest in 1953. If science is your passion, and you want a good model, you might choose to follow someone like Marie Curie, the first person to be honored with 2 Nobel Prizes, 1 in physics and 1 in chemistry. Not bad. If invention is your passion, you might choose someone like Thomas Edison, holder of over 1,000 U.S. patents in his name, gave us the phonograph, gave us the stock ticker, gave us the motion picture projector, and where would we be without it? The light bulb. Yet Jesus Christ is not just another great in the pages of history. He's not interested in being merely another inspiration for your life. Rather, He is the living Lord. He is Creator God. He is sustainer of the universe and redeemer. To Him alone is entrusted the destiny of being heir of all things. God waited a long time to finally send Jesus and to speak to us through him. If we are careful to listen to what he says to us, and especially through the epistle to the Hebrews, the implication for our lives will be enormous. The epistle takes us beyond John 3:16 and our initial salvation from sin and causes us to see that our role in the Son's new order is directly related to our perseverance by an enduring faith in this present life. All that is truly important is at stake in how we respond to God's Son. My prayer for you and for me is that we will complete our earthly Christian pilgrimage well, and in doing so, gain for ourselves a share in Christ's glorious future. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are heir of all things, rightfully so. You are the exact representation of God. You are sustainer of all things. You are creator and sustainer. And you made purifications of sins, and then the Father raised you to be at the right hand. All that is true of you. And we give praise and honor and glory tonight for what you've done. You didn't have to do that. You did that because you loved us. You loved us. You loved us. We pray, Lord, that the love that you have for us would touch our hearts, that we would also want to be part of the future that you're going to have, and that we would share in that with you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a good night's rest, and that we might have the joy and privilege of being back into your word tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Pastor, I will turn it back to you.
Hi. I just wanted to know if, after these 1,000 years, is Jesus not reigning over us as well?
If I understood the question correctly, I think it's about what happens after the 1,000 years. Does Jesus stop reigning at that point, or does he continue to reign? From my understanding, I think Jesus is reigning now. He's going to be reigning in the 1,000 years, and he's going to be reigning forever and ever after that. I guess one verse that comes to my mind, if we could go to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. I think most of you have read and studied the book of Revelation. Probably your pastor has preached on it. This is about a period of time called the Great Tribulation that will take place here on earth just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as these judgments are poured out upon the earth, we get closer and closer to Christ's return and his reign and his kingdom. And so that's anticipated for us here in Revelation 11. It hasn't actually happened, but it's getting so close that the author says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." I think somebody ought to write some sort of great music work with those words. Maybe somebody already has. Handel's Messiah. He'll reign forever and ever. Okay. Yeah. Oh, the verse number. Sorry. Was it 11:15? Is that what? Okay, so I think the point is from this verse, he's going to reign forever and ever. It's not going to be limited to the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years just simply means that we're going to have this special time on earth. He will be reigning over the nations at that time. Then the present earth will be destroyed. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth. He will continue reigning, yes. Amen. Yeah. All right. Making it pretty easy for me. Something tells me the pastor wants to ask a question. But being the wise man I am, I'm not going to give him the microphone. No, by faith, I will.
Gregor asked me to ask this question. When the dead are going to rise, right? Is that, yeah? Will that be before the 1,000-year reign or after?
Well, I'm not sure what that had to do with what I said tonight. That's what happens when you have a session like this. You get asked all kinds of things. If the question, I think, if I understood it, Chris, was about the raising of the dead in Christ. Does that happen before or after the 1,000 years? Well, it happens before. Exactly when before is a matter of some discussion and dispute, but it's clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is going to happen at the coming of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul uses the word parousia. That's just a Greek word for the coming of the Lord. He says that's when it's going to happen. So how you define that word, I think that's talking about the return of Christ. So it would be before the 1,000-year coming. This was, where did you read this? That's
a...
Okay. I'm sorry, I'm not quite sure what you're referring to, but if you want to rephrase your question, that's okay.
Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. If, in keeping with the author, that being AD 70, how would the author want us to understand how he might be speaking to us today? Well, if the author is writing to believers who obviously are living prior to AD 70, they already had an understanding as to how the Lord Jesus would be speaking to them. How would that be, and how would we understand that today?
At the time that the author writes, which I take it to be, let's say, sometime in the period, probably AD 64, maybe AD 68, somewhere in that general vicinity. We didn't have all the New Testament at that point. My understanding is probably that the book of Galatians was the first thing that we had, and that probably took place about AD 49, just right before the Jerusalem Council event in Acts 15. Some of the books of the New Testament were not written until, well, at least... from what, you know, from my studies and people that I've read from, really at the end of the first century, apparently John the Apostle lived to be quite old and lived to the end of the first century, and that he wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation probably in the AD 90s. So at the point that the writing of Hebrews, much of the New Testament has not been written, or if it had, much of it was written right about this same time. In that period, I think, of the AD 60s, quite a number of things came out. Obviously, the Apostle Paul would have been in its prison imprisonment, so he wrote several of the prison epistles. And several of the other books of the New Testament would have been about this same period of time. For, I think, people of that day and age, they didn't think so much in terms of written scripture as we would think of it, because we're living, you know, after all the New Testament's not only been written, but it's been collected, and we have it all together in, you know, one nice little place for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ had been here on earth. He had spoken, and the apostles had been the recipients of his teaching. And so it's their responsibility to take that, that what we call the apostolic teaching, and pass that on to the next generation. And before they die, they will get written down, or God will use them to see that what he wants written down, that's what God wants written down, gets written down. So what is God speaking in his son? Well, I think it's everything that he had to say there during his life, during his time here on earth, and that the apostles were witnesses of. So you may be thinking of something more specifically. I'm not sure. But in general, that's what he's trying to argue for. He said, okay, so maybe we'll have a late night cup of coffee and talk about it more. Okay, yeah, very good question. Well, it's easier for me to give an answer than I can repeat the question. I think the question had something to do about Jewish people today, specifically those who have come to faith, I think, in Christ, and how would perhaps they view these things. They have crossed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Okay. Obviously, for most of the Jewish people that are alive today in this world, they have not come to the point of recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, and they have not put their faith in him alone and his work on the cross in order to be saved. I say the majority. A great many have, and praise God for that. We call them messianic believers, completed Jews, perhaps. I don't know what type of expression. Both of those, I think, are used. I mean, ones that I know of would say, yes, I fully understand. I'm not pursuing the old covenant. I'm not trying to go through animal sacrifices to be a worshiper of God and so forth. I think at the same time, even though they're well aware that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and now we're not having to do those kind of ritual things, and we're not trying to live up to all the demands of the old covenant law, I think they also realize in their Jewish heritage that there is very special meaning for them in perhaps celebrating some of the things. I'm thinking of Passover, for example. So for them to celebrate a Passover meal, but yet bring out the typological meaning, you know, the Passover meal, the slaying of, you know, an innocent lamb and putting the blood up there and everything, all that was looking forward to things that Jesus Christ was going to do, you know, for us in his death on the cross. And so to be able to celebrate that Passover, but recognize its fulfillment in Jesus Christ at the same time, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And I would agree. I don't think they're doing it because they're trying to live up to the old covenant law. They're just simply doing this as a way of recognizing the fulfillment that had in Christ. So I don't see a conflict there.